always the last place you look. Because why would you look afterwards, right? All right, thanks, Gwen. I appreciate that. So on one hand, I'm like, okay, we don't want to take too long. On the other hand, I end up taking too long talking to people. It's really nice to see everyone. It's been a while since we've been back at Sitka, so sorry for being a little bit chatty. Also, I wasn't expecting to be doing that, so that was also kind of a nice surprise. So, all right. So, as I understand it, we've been going through Mark. Is that correct? That's really interesting because I was this close to doing a passage on Mark this morning. I wasn't quite sure what to do. I kind of always end up thinking I'm going to do one thing, and then about an hour before it's time to get the kids up, and actually we should really do about 2 hours earlier, but an hour before we actually get the kids up, I end up changing my mind and end up doing something else. So we're not going to be looking at Mark today, but it's kind of interesting because it's just kind of cool how things align like that. Mark's a really, really cool book. And it's a very exciting book. It's a lot of drama, a lot of action, it's called the comic book gospel for a reason. A lot of these, and then suddenly, but then, gasp, a lot of this stuff that they actually take out of the English translations. It's really, really neat stuff. But we're going to continue back on to prayer. So the last time I was here, we talked about prayer. What is prayer? What's the relationship between prayer and the Christian life? What's the relationship between prayer and worship? And I think every time I've come to Sitka since then, I keep having one or two people saying, I'm ready for that next sermon in that series. So I thought that we would continue along with that. And then the next time I come back, I'll follow up after this one, and we'll keep going through things. So one unfortunate choice of doing that route is that I might have to do a lot of recap depending on the amount of time that's between sermons. So I don't want to do an entire recap, but we'll end up doing some recap, which is important because prayer is something that is really important. And when I was a kid growing up, I didn't really see prayer as meaningful. If anything, I saw prayer as kind of something that is for yourself. It's just kind of a self-therapeutic way for you. And it is that, but it's so much more than that. And the Bible makes it clear that it's so much more than that. If it was just a way to make yourself feel better when you're feeling down, a way to comfort yourself when you have struggles, a way to comfort others when they have struggles, Jesus certainly wouldn't be speaking about it the way that he speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And it certainly wouldn't have the emphasis. Paul wouldn't have put as much emphasis on prayer as he seems to in Paul's letters regarding the demands for churches to pray together. So there's a lot more to prayer than just that. So it's something that I think is nice to take a little bit of time and delve into. So let's start fittingly with a quick prayer. Dear God, please help us learn more about you through your word as we can delve into the scriptures that you have given us. Help us be able to attend to these words in the scriptures and to be able to apply a little bit of it to our lives so that we can live more fully for you. Amen. All right, so last time I just kind of spoke about what prayer is, what it is in the New Testament, how most New Testament prayer seems to be biblically, how that's distinct from the Old Testament. And I began with this wonderful quotation, one of my favorites, from William Temple. And I'd like to begin with that again. So William Temple is a scholar of Christian worship, particularly the early church. He said that worship is the quickening of conscience by God's holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up together in adoration. The most selfless emotion of which our nature can be capable. And therefore, it is the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. This also is in congregational worship, as in congregational prayer. It's kind of an interesting quote that really gets to the heart, I think, what the New Testament teaches us about what prayer ultimately is. It should be at the center of the Christian's life. And so last time we went through all the different kinds of prayer that the Bible talks about. There are specifically, scholars like to make lists and charts, and they like to say that there are this many types of things, and there's this many types of things. And I think one is almost like a fetishization. They enjoy making charts and things like that. But it's also a handy tool. And most biblical scholars agree that there are 9 types of prayer. So we walked through those last time. If any of you are interested in any of these notes or anything like that, just shoot me an email, and I will get back to you with notes from this sermon or anything like that. I have some nice charts that show the different places that most types of prayer are, the roles that they're playing, things like that. But the most prominent types of prayer are prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise, prayers of confessions. We talked a lot about last time about prayers of confession, prayers of humbling, specific prayers that are specifically designed to place ourselves in relationship to God so that we can be in a proper place to worship. Congregational prayers. So Philippians 4 is a wonderful, wonderful place that we looked at that shows the role in the very early church that prayer had in the congregation, which I mentioned earlier when we were doing the first part of the service. And then prayers of perseverance. And then lastly, the most prominent type of prayer, the petitionary prayer. So we talked mostly about the petitionary prayer because it's kind of the most controversial. Why? Because there seems to be a fundamental disconnect between what petitionary prayer is. You might look at some particular passages in Scripture that have petitionary prayers that look straight up like you're asking God for stuff. Dear God, can I have a car? They kind of look like that. Can I have X? Can I have more food? Can we have more opportunities to serve you? Those are all petitions. You're asking God for things. But it's also clear from the Scriptures that God is in complete control, and that we certainly aren't of the disposition to change God's mind. So if we're saying a prayer, dear God, please give us opportunities, what is that doing? Is the petitionary prayer something that causes a change in God? There's a whole series of theological positions throughout the church history that have tried to make sense of that in a respectful way, some in a less respectful way. There's some people saying, no, it's not about that at all. It's really about you and making sure that your mind is focused on God's will. Okay, but if that's the case, then why do we have so much petitionary prayer? Why are we petitioning God? Is there something special about the language of asking for specific things that helps our particular psyche see it a certain way? Maybe. Or the answer might be a little bit of both. And so this is one of those thorny issues that, again, that was kind of our main topic for last time. So with that, I thought a good place to talk today would be to look at the Lord's Prayer. So all types of prayer aside, if there's a prayer for the Christian and for the Christian life, it's the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, well, first off, let me take one quick step back. So prayer, there are different types of prayer, but in general, we focused on the more New Testament approach, the more Greek approach, the more Gentilic approach to what prayer is versus how prayer was seen in the Hebrews, especially as it's taught in Leviticus and in the earliest roots of the Hebrews. And then we get this interesting mix in the New Testament because everything that Jesus is teaching is in the context of this Gentilic Greek philosophy-informed world, but it's rooted in the Hebrew tradition and from a deep knowledge and understanding and appreciation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So when Jesus talks about prayer, as when Jesus talks about forgiveness, you always have to look at what's the context he's speaking in. He's speaking to Greek Gentiles, or he's speaking to, you know, or Paul speaking to Romans, or speaking to Corinthians, using their language, using Greek, to explain ancient, far older, to us, the ancient Greeks and the ancient Hebrew traditions seem, you know, equally distant. But for them, it was a lifetime of difference. I mean, for them, their old tradition was something that was hundreds of years old. At least the actual texts that they would be holding and the scribes would be carrying around. And there are certainly oral traditions dating back thousands of years prior to those particular texts that the scribes. And the Greeks were the new hot, cool thing. It'd be like your New Age religions now. And so for us, it seems like, oh, Greek religion, Aristotle, all that stuff. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then the Hebrew tradition, it's this all just ancient world stuff. But it's important to see that that Greek was the new thing for this tradition. So what we see in the New Testament is the implosion of this ancient tradition from chiefly a Torah scholar named Jesus and a Torah scholar named largely Paul. How many books we have in the New Testament? We've got the story of Jesus, and we've got the letters of Paul largely making up a very good portion of the New Testament. And what they're both doing is speaking to a particular culture of this type, trying to explain traditions from this other culture. So it's always important to look at how these terms are being understood on the Greek side, kind of the context in this way and the context in this way. So we also did that with prayer. So real quickly, just as a quick overview, prayer in the New Testament is prosuche. And prosuche means something that follows, or better yet, a wish or a hope that follows. It's a really cool word for at least one reason. It can be translated as a wish that follows from something, or a wish that will follow from something that you will do. So it's both a way for both a term to regard or to point out something that you want to happen in the future, as well as saying something that you should wish after something's already done, which is pretty interesting. So prayer, the word that we see constantly is prayer, it's pretty consistent throughout the New Testament, is specifically pointing out petitionary prayer. So we say petitionary prayer, that's what the word prayer is usually in the New Testament. It's a type of petition prayer. It's a wish for something or something that you will be wishing for or you should be wishing for after something else happened. And then the Hebrew tradition, the word that we translate as prayer, is a different kind of thing. It doesn't directly translate to petitionary prayer. It better translates to what we would call a confessional prayer or a humbling prayer. So when you see prayer when you're reading out of Deuteronomy, and you see the word prayer when you're reading English in, you know, Matthew, the words are a little bit different. One is a petitionary type prayer. It's a wish that follows or a wish that will follow. And with the Old Testament, the word is tefillah, which means to judge yourself worthy or to deem yourself worthy of. So the Hebrew prayer is one that's very serious. It's very solemn. It's almost univocally done in a corporate worship setting. Has anyone ever been to a Jewish worship service or seen a Jewish service, maybe a Jewish wedding or something like this? It's all prayer. It's all prayer. It's all reciting. And they're usually prayers that are derived from sections of Old Testament scripture, or what the scripture is for the Jews. So they're taking texts from the scriptures and they're reciting them together. And by doing that, they're trying to lay themselves before God, saying that we are before this book, we are physically laying down. There's a lot of laying, a lot of kneeling. And prayer is an act of humility in the Old Testament. So it's there are all sorts of prayers in the Old Testament, all sorts of prayers in the New Testament, but the actual word that we see for prayer indicates a little bit different types of prayer. So prayer isn't one thing, it's a lot of things. And again, it's one of these essential things to the Christian life that it's really important for us to understand well. So, all right, all that taking into account, might be best to start looking at, for the Christian life, the prayer. We have a particular prayer that Jesus said we should pray. And as a Christian, if Jesus says you should do X, we should probably do X. We should probably know what X says. We should probably understand what X is. And, well, I think hopefully we can get started doing that today. The way I planned this out, hopefully it'll be about three specific sermons, maybe two, just on focusing on the specifics of the Lord's Prayer. But I think focusing first off on just what the Lord's Prayer itself is and why it's important to Christians is important to think about. So the text we're going to be dealing with firstly is Matthew 6. So if you are following along with a Bible, Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer that most people are familiar with. It's the version of the Lord's Prayer that's usually recited. And especially in evangelical churches, they'll use the Tyndalic translation from the King James. So have you guys ever been to another church where they say, like, trespasses, or they say sins? Yeah, so this is a really interesting thing, and it all comes back to really where your roots of that particular tradition are. So William Tyndale was the first person to translate the Bible, entire Bible, into English, modern English. And he decided to translate what we understand at Sitka, or what we use as debtors or debts, as trespasses. Get into why he did that and why he thought that anytime later. Really interesting stuff. So usually any traditions that come out of using that translation, the Tyndalic translation, will say trespasses. This is usually Lutherans, usually High Church Anglicans, Episcopalians. A lot of people from that place called the UK will use that, and certain Puritanical groups as well. So Friends churches, so there are some Friends groups around here. Friends will often use the word trespasses because they just identify as heritage. Long story short, there is a lot to say about the Lord's Prayer. And we're just talking right now about one particular prominent difference and how it's translated into English. And here's another thing. That's just how one version of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament is translated into English. So when we say the Lord's Prayer, most people think of the Lord's Prayer as listed in Matthew, but there's two versions of the Lord's Prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and we have the Lord's Prayer in Luke. So there's really not one Lord's Prayer, there's two. And they're very similar, and the differences are really interesting and really important. And it's kind of this playground for a lot of biblical scholars because their differences are different. A lot of, if you get a King James Version, how does the version that Sitka Baptist says at the end, how does it end? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Almost no modern translations include that at the end of Matthew 6. Why? Because there is a whole hodgepodge of early Matthew manuscripts that don't include it. So already just right there, if you've got a King James translation, you've got a different Lord's Prayer. This is one thing that is in some Matthews, but not in other Matthews. When I mean Matthews, I mean some of our oldest Greek texts that we have of Matthew. It's not in any of the Lukes. So it's kind of interesting that we think of the Lord's Prayer, but it's really a matter of Christian discernment, what the Lord's Prayer is. And because of the formalization and it's really more of a full prayer in Matthew, largely in the Christian tradition, we've taken the Matthew version to refer to the Lord's Prayer. But even that's different among English translations. So again, some have "for thine is the kingdom," some don't. Some use "trespasses," some don't. And so even amongst all the fact that there's this different background for what exactly is the Lord's Prayer and which one isn't, we have some core roots and core tenets that we can look back to, just like everything else in biblical scholarship. So I think we're going to walk through the one in Matthew rather than the one in Luke. But it's really important and cool to notice some differences. All right. So beside from the whole fact that some of our manuscripts are different, some of the Luke manuscripts have things that are generally just in the Matthew ones. Some of them don't have it. So most scholars, when they're doing Luke, they try to stick with translations from Luke that are just according to Luke. And because sometimes our earliest manuscripts seem to maybe have parts from the Matthew one added to Luke. So scholars do their best to try to see what's the most true Luke version and what's the most true Matthew version. There are so many types of Bible translations that don't do this, but in general, your mainstream Bible translations do this. One of the main things to look at when you're looking at what's different is the context. Okay, so in the Matthew version, the context is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is this beautiful section of New Testament where we have Jesus giving his sermon, giving his most famous sermon. This follows the Beatitudes. It follows right after his passage on almsgiving and the Christian mindset of how to give. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, vice versa, etc. So it's in the context of this elaborate sermon about the Christian life and how to behave properly as a Christian and how to identify your relationship with God. So I think it's nice to read the context for both of these. So let's look at Matthew 6 first. All right, so let's read from Matthew 6, the beginning to 14. Okay. I'm reading from the NRSV, which isn't my favorite translation, but I love this Bible, so it's good to have this Bible. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you pray, so again, so in the context of Matthew, it's in this discussion of giving out of humility, not being like the Pharisees, being someone who is just intrinsically motivated to do well, not because of how it's going to make you look, but because it follows from the right mindset. To glorify God and to worship God is to give. That's the context for the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. So back to verse 5. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases. Don't be a sophist. Don't be a lecturer. Don't try to wow with words, as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray, rather, in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, that's how my translation puts it, but rescue us from the evil one. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, so again, whenever you're looking at anything comparative in the New Testament, it's always best to get at least the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. A lot of times people, when they're really digging into, you know, the deep texts, what is the Lord's Prayer? They'll just look at the Lord's Prayer. It's so crucial to first and foremost frame it. And that will help you, and that helps translators when they're working on how to translate these things, translate these particular words. So, just to give a real quick example, daily bread is kind of a lexicographer's heyday. This is a phrase that only exists, to our knowledge, in Matthew and in Luke. We have no other usage of that word. And one of the main tools that scholars use to try to say, should we translate it as daily bread or as something else? Does anyone have a translation that doesn't translate it as daily bread? Okay, usually the most prominent translations that won't translate it as daily bread are Catholic translations or translations that follow from Latin translations. So, for example, how do we translate this word that is generally translated as daily in most Bibles is... they have to look at this broader context and say, what is the main theme of this? How does the broader context tell us what Jesus was trying to say when he presented this prayer? So the whole aspect of giving out of humility, giving out of secrecy, getting out of only what we need rather than trying to boast is really important for how that word that we translate generally as daily bread got translated as daily bread. So the context is very important. All right, let's look now at Luke. So Luke, this is in Luke 11. We do not have the Lord's Prayer in Mark. Jesus doesn't talk so much in Mark. He does a lot more action. So I'm having sticky fingers here. All right, so that would have Luke 11 up, those who are following along. Let's actually go back a little bit. Luke is so long, and it's got so much in it that, at least for this first part of Luke, we kind of just have these episodes. And then Jesus said, and then Jesus said. So let's go a little bit further back to 1038. Okay, not the year, but Luke 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village, he is Jesus, where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." 11. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.' And he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, "Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs." So last time we dug a lot into this word persistence here, and kind of what's interesting there. Long story short, the word for persistence there is kind of specifically about humbling yourself. It's not to knock, 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 be that persistent in like that simple sense, but to be persistent in a way that it's not okay. It's something that most people wouldn't do. It's something that is you'd really only do if you were desperate. Something that isn't really accepted by the cultural norms. It's very, very rude sort of thing. And so, yes, Jesus is talking about being persistent in prayer here, but it's not literally just actually praying. So you have movements in Christianity. For example, the Word of Faith movement. Has anyone heard of the Word of Faith movement? These are like the big televangelist, you know, Oral Roberts type, Kenneth Copeland. Anyone, you guys familiar with these? Yeah. So there is a lot in that movement that focuses on these types of passages. Say, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. You're going to get it. Look, Jesus said if you're persistent, you're going to get it. I just read the scriptures, guys. It's real simple. That's not actually what's going on here. So when we say he prays because of his persistence, it's because he was desperate and needed it. He was humbling himself before his friend, saying, "Please, please give this to me." It's that kind of persistence. And that kind of colors the what we're looking at a little bit differently. It helps us get away from this kind of heretical view of if you just keep asking God, you're eventually going to get it. Name it and claim it kind of thing. That's not how God works. We don't control God. We can't, okay, God's not sitting there playing Xbox going, "Okay, fine. Let's give him what he wants." That's not how it works. And when you read passages like this, it can kind of seem like that. So that's something to flag. All right, so broader point. Context of Luke is completely different. This is later in Jesus' ministry than we have in the Sermon on the Mount. So some scholars think that this is maybe in later time, years later, maybe a year later, where Jesus was relaying the same point, saying that this is how we pray. It's actually a different time. Or it's not necessarily that much later in his time. It's just a way that Luke decided to put it in his story as he decided to tell Jesus' story. Either way, it's a very different text, and the context is different. So what we have here is Jesus talking about discipleship. He's talking about how, literally, what's interesting here, what's very interesting is they ask him, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So as our leader, as our rabbi, teach us in that way. How do we pray as disciples to you? Okay, so very different context. One is in a sermon, chiefly in an area of the sermon about humility and about praying in secrecy. And the other is in is kind of guidance, discipleship, in the context of teaching, specifically teaching his disciples. He's not giving a sermon to people. He's just telling them. Interesting differences there. And I'd like to tease out a few things of these differences. So, let's see here. Let me get this right. I'm moving on time. All right, we're okay. No, I'm going to skip that so we can get to the text itself before we need to break and people start dying of hunger. All right. Long story short, the Lucan narrative is less Hebrew. It's more focused on simple language, outlaying the message in a quick, simple way, and it's less focused on a lot of these deep metaphysical representations of understanding our relationship to God. And you can see that in the words that are different. So when we read it in English, a lot of the words seem the same. Again, like daily bread, or forgive us our... If you noticed, when I read from my translation in Matthew, it said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But in Luke, this translation decided to go with sins, and then as we forgive everyone indebted to us. Those words, a lot of that goes into how we're looking at how to translate those words is because of this context of what he's trying to do, because it's really important. And I'm not going to walk through that in more detail, because probably it might make some of you sick, but otherwise, it's very interesting stuff. Send me an email if you'd like more. Very happy to send some interesting works, interesting books on this matter that really dig into these differences if you're interested in that. So, all right, the last point I'd like to make before we actually dig into the text is that there's a great irony here. With the context of the Lord's Prayer being something that you should do privately in Matthew, it very quickly became one of the standard things that churches would do publicly in worship. Are we breaking God's word when we stay up and we recite the Lord's Prayer? He said do it behind closed doors, privately. It's not about your voice. And yet here we are as Christians reciting it, just going through the motions sometimes. I won't say who, but someone in this particular congregation had said something very poignant to me that's always stuck in my mind. I think this is the late 90s, right? So I was probably 8 or 7. And the complaint was like, why do we do the Lord's Prayer? I don't feel anything when we do the Lord's Prayer. We're just standing up and saying, forgive us our debt, our daily bread, and forgive us our prayer. And there's something that should feel wrong about that. And it's ironic because the context of Matthew kind of makes it clear that maybe that's why we shouldn't pray like that. So this is something that I've gotten a lot of side eye in church for, but personally, I like to not say the Lord's Prayer out loud when we do it in church. Now, everyone can't do that because you don't have a congregational prayer, but you know, as long as everyone else does it, I'm happy to ride on your coattails. So that's something to keep in mind. There's an interesting irony there. So what's going on? Are we breaking Scripture when we say the Lord's Prayer out loud? Yes or no?
No?
No? Okay. Why not? He said do it in secret. Wait, he didn't say mean it. He said do it in secret, though, right? I'm sorry. I'm teasing. But I mean, these things are important to think about. Why do we do what we do when we worship? And are we following the intentions of what Jesus taught us in Scripture? And yes, so I think Ruth's exactly right. My being a jerk aside. The context, right, makes it clear that it's about earnestness. It's not, maybe do it in secret, but why is Jesus saying doing it in secret? He's saying, because these people are doing it out in the public precisely because it's not earnest. So rather than him saying, be earnest, he's saying, don't be like them. Be quiet. Do it in secret. If you're doing it when no one's watching, then it must be earnest, so to speak, right? So, yeah, that's precisely right. That's precisely right. So it's really interesting that we have this kind of juxtaposition where he says to do it in secret, but again, it becomes a very early thing that churches do. All right, another last point is that it is a very ancient tradition to read the Lord's Prayer in scriptures. One of the earliest handbooks of Christian worship that we have, it's called the Didache. It's from the early 2nd century, describes how churches should worship. A lot of the early church fathers actually wanted it to be in the New Testament. It's kind of an interesting story. And it is very similar to a lot of what we have in the New Testament, the pastoral epistles. So these are the short, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Titus, Philemon. It's kind of in that genre where it's talking about how to worship. And it includes various versions of the Lord's Prayer. And it's actually from this text where we get this little bit that we have at the end. For the glory, the kingdom is yours forever and ever. Amen. It's a little bit differently than they have in the King James, but this is one of the earliest texts we actually have that particular part from. So that's why in a lot of traditions we read it in that way, because it's kind of designed out as a prayer. You get the nice amen at the end. It's structured as a prayer. And it's in some of our older, some of our ancient texts of Matthew. So it's one of these things that as the texts of the Bible were still being compiled and still being written, it was something that Christians were doing. We have very good evidence to show that. So it's kind of neat that if you're Catholic, if you're Baptist, if you're, I don't know, if you're a Cathar Dominican in the 12th century, if you're a Coptic in the 2nd century, you're going to be reciting the Lord's Prayer. And it's one of those few things that kind of unites us all as Christians. Almost all Christians will recite the Lord's Prayer in worship. And it's something that's been done for a very long time. And that's really cool. I think that's really cool. It's one thing that unites us. Okay, let's get through a few stanzas about what's going on in the Lord's Prayer. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 6. So, all right, leaving the context aside and the interesting historical differences between these texts aside, what does the actual prayer itself say? I think this is one of the most rich pieces of Scripture. I don't remember which one. A very famous archbishop argued that all of Scripture was in this particular prayer, and actually that made its way into the Catholic Catechism. So if you are Catholic, or if you're not Catholic, but if you were raised Catholic, actually part of Catholic teaching is that all of the Gospel is in the Lord's Prayer. So there's a very interesting angle. All right, there's a lot here we can break down. All right, so starting in 9, Our Father. All right, let's stop there. The first word of the Lord's Prayer is our. It's not my. It's our. What does that point to? Well, for me, it points to a few things. It points to the fact that it's noting that you're part of a family. When you're praying to God, and you're specifically praying the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus said should be your model for prayer. The first word is pretty important, I think. And it's our Father. It's not my Father. Prayer isn't, maybe it's good for you, but it shouldn't be self-centered. You're trying to place ourselves by using the word our in the body of believers. Our Father. Second word, Father. We're not praying to Jesus. We're praying to God the Father. This is one of the interesting differences between Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, which is, again, generally a more Hebrew text, it's not really in the context of Jesus being the Son of God. In fact, in Matthew, we get what we see in Mark, which is Jesus constantly going, shh, hey, I'm the Son of God, don't tell anyone. Don't keep it secret. Keep it secret. The messianic secret. Very fascinating. We don't get that in Luke. In Luke, the Lord's Prayer comes in the context of him telling everyone, telling his disciples, that he is the Father. That Jesus is the same person. That Jesus is one and the same God the Father. So there's already a little bit of difference there. But let's start with the Matthew version, Our Father. We're directing it towards the Godhead. The ground of all being. who is also a person. So the phrase God the Father that's used there, pater heon, has a really interesting philosophical history that we don't have time to get into, but it's something that's very distinctive of the rabbinical faith of the first century Jews. They started referring to God, who had in many other contexts over the last past centuries been referred to as Elohima, who had been referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh. This is where we get the word Jehovah from in English. Calling God the Father was a fairly new thing around the time that Jesus was around, so far as we can tell. And the reason they called Jehovah the Father is really interesting. And so it says a lot about how we're trying to put ourselves in relationship to this fundamental fact of reality. Is God the Father that which created everything? Yes or no? Yes. So is it a creature? Is God the Father created? No. Does God the Father have arms and legs? And did God the Father exist before time existed? Hold on, that sentence doesn't make sense. He existed before time existed. God the Father is a fundamental source of everything that exists in the cosmos. God the Father isn't a person right here. God the Father is other. He's holy. Something that we can't look at. Something that could decide to emanate in a way, like in a burning bush, or by showing his backside. But we can't stand that. We can't even comprehend something that fundamentally amazing. It's not even fitting in the same categories of created matter and stuff like we are. And by calling this particular entity the Father, we've personalized it. We're looking at God as a personal thing. And that is scriptural. And that is something that unites both ancient Hebrews and Christians, that this fundamental entity is a person. What does that mean? It means it has a mind. It means that God can make choices. God could have said, don't create the earth, don't create the world. It's a person, it has a mind, is a mind. And we're in the Lord's Prayer placing ourselves and directing ourselves and our pleas to that thing. All right, that's two words in, our Father. It's important to pay attention to the words we use. Again, if Jesus told us to pray this thing, darn it, let's focus on what it means. Let's do two more. So we're talking about the Godhead of the Trinity. Or addressing ourselves to the Father, as Jesus commanded. And it's our Father. We are all siblings to this one Father. And this Father is our headship. It's towards which we look for. It's from where we came. It's what we should demand respect of, or what from which it should demand respect from us. This is a humbling prayer. It's a humbling way to start a prayer. All right, so what's next? In heaven. We could go off quite on a lot of details and interesting tangents with in heaven, which I might for next time. But for the sake of time, let's skip in heaven. Really interesting stuff going on there. And let's get to hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name, and then we'll end with that. What does it mean to be hallowed? You're not hallowed, but hallowed. The darn American accent makes it difficult to distinguish there. Hallowed. I hollowed out that tree. The ants were hollowing out the tree. Were they worshiping the tree? I make bad jokes when people aren't saying anything. I also make bad jokes when people do say things. Current example. What does it mean to hollow? something, when something is hallowed. We say this every single Sunday.
Honored,
revered, respected, to set aside. There's the lexicographical. That's the answer. So to render holy is kind of the awkward, clunky way to translate this. I think the NASB, I don't have a NASB, N-A-S-B. I think it translates to render holy because it's that kind of translation. And there are a bunch of Greek nerds who translate that thing. And they want it to be like super, super precise, even though it reads really horribly. So hallowed be thy name. So the word here that gets translated as hallowed in English is agiothisto, which doesn't really roll off the tongue well. But it means to make it holy, to set it aside. When we say hallowed be thy name, we are reiterating the fourth commandment from the Ten Commandments. Your name not be in vain. Your name is something sacred. Your name is not something profane. So, agiothiso means to separate and to render as sacred. So, a little bit of Old Testament history here. What was inside the Holy of Holies in the Jewish tabernacle where the high priest could only go once a year? Well, the technical answer is God was inside the Holy of Holies. But yes, what? The Ten Commandments. Okay. How was the inside of the Holy of Holies separated from the outside? There was a curtain. The curtain was called the Akia. It was what separated the holy from the non-holy. And there were actually agiothesae separations in the tabernacle. So if you go back to how the tabernacle was designed, you have gateways. And only the holiest of holy priests, the high priest, could come into the complete inside, the Holy of Holies. So when we say the Holy of Holies, it's the most separated of separated things. That's what the word translates as. So to make something holy means to mark it as not like you. You are wholly other. So now when we're saying, our Father, who art in heaven, which we're setting aside for now, hallowed be thy name, we're juxtaposing our relationship to God. We're calling God this absolutely holy, majestic thing that deems true respect, thing that we can never fully comprehend, our Father, and we're coming to it as a child would to this majestic force. Hallowed be thy name. Interesting background with the name and why one of the Ten Commandments is to not say, oh my God, like really? What's the big deal? This is a very, very ancient Hebrew tradition where to say someone's name means not only to say something true about that thing, but to make it real, to make it more real, to make it kind of take the form that it already has. So when you say God's name or you read God's name for the ancient Hebrews, which, by the way, Jesus was an ancient Hebrew, you actually are bringing God into your presence. So when you're looking at manuscripts of the Old Testament, they never write out the word God. They always leave out a letter. So you never see Yahweh. You see usually what's called the Tetragrammaton, just a YHWH, just laid out. For the same, so to name something's very, very important. And this is hearkening back to that rite. So keep in mind, hallowed be your name, is to stay focused on what God is, help our minds stay set on that he's fully other than us, and help us also see ourselves as a child in relation to it, fully laying down in a congregational context, acknowledging that he is our Father at the same time, and that we owe everything to him. And that's how it starts. That's our Father, who we didn't talk about, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. There's a lot in this prayer, and I encourage everyone to sit through and think about the implications of what this prayer is, and to continue to think about what sort of things Jesus is getting at when he says, pray like this. All right? And hopefully this is a start. How you start a prayer is pretty important, and that's the way that Jesus wanted us to start our prayers. In that right mentality, focusing on our relationship to a most holy and divine God, understanding that we aren't demanding things because we want it. We don't change God's mind. We are here for him, not the other way around. And that's an essential thing to understand when we pray. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for teaching us these truths from the scriptures and from giving us these scriptures and the ways that you have, and for giving us the chance to think a little bit about these most important things that you say. Dear God, you spoke through Jesus, not really so much in the New Testament. We only have a couple books. Help us understand what is written in those books. Help us take it seriously. We claim to lead our lives on it. And help us do our best to follow these words and to follow the teachings of Jesus as have been laid out in the New Testament. Dear God, please help us stay focused on you throughout this week. Help us keep our mind's eye on the true prize, which is your glory, God. And help us remember that when we're, you know, watching TV or, you know, eating leftovers or cleaning our shoes or feeling our knees from aching over being on the ground last night, help us remember why we're here and why we're doing all of this, and that there is a purpose to it all, and it's to glorify you, and it's to continue to follow your will so that your kingdom can come. Help us never forget that, God. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Our closing hymn is 155, I think. Spirit of the Living God. Interesting hymn. Spirit of the Living God. Which you might think is redundant. Did dead things have spirits? Inspirare, so life force, the word for spirit, just kind of the same thing. It's a bit redundant. Fall afresh on me. Is God's spirit fresh? Well, in one sense, I mean, it's the oldest thing that exists. But is it continually fresh? To use a Pauline phrase, it's wonderful. It's so sweet. Something that is continually fresh and will never grow old. Help us, you know, that helps us focus on the timelessness of God and the majesty of that timelessness. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, thanks again for giving us this opportunity to be together and to think together and to hopefully grow together. Help us continue to keep our eye on the prize for the week and be with those who need comfort. And help us comfort those who need comfort. And if we need comfort, God, please help comfort us. In your name we pray. Amen.